Thank you, Luke. That was awesome singing this morning. That's one of my favorite hymns, How Great Thou Art. It's a joy to know that we can sing of the greatness of our God because he has died for our sins and because one day he's going to come back for us. Aren't you looking forward to that day when he comes back for us? Because this world's a mess. But I'm really thankful we get to gather in church and we get to rest in the Lord and remember that one day he is going to make everything right. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 14 there. Luke chapter 14. Pastor Paul is out of town. So if you could be praying for him as he makes his way back over the next couple of days, just prayer for traveling safety and everything like that. This white stuff coming out of the sky might mess some of that up. So just be praying for their traveling mercies. Tonight, we will be having our prayer service, and I'm looking forward to it because Brother Luke's going to be preaching for us tonight, and I'm looking forward to that. I haven't heard him speak yet, so no big deal at all. I'm just kidding. I haven't heard him speak. I'm looking forward to tonight. We're going to be having communion, our prayer service, and different things like that, so make sure you are back for this Sunday evening. Luke chapter 14 is where we're at, and it's where we've been over the last couple of weeks as we've been talking about one of history's most awkward and uncomfortable dinners. Jesus, in this story, is hosted by one of the Pharisees, one of the rulers of them, and he very quickly and rightly proceeds to make the evening very awkward. In short, he puts up the Pharisees' values against the values of the kingdom of heaven and conclusively demonstrates they were not citizens of heaven. And really what he's doing there is he is making sure to make it very clear to them that their fruit was definitely evidence against them. He does this in multiple ways. First, by healing the man with the dropsy. Through the parables of the feast and the banquet, he exposes the self-righteous, self-exaltation attitude of the Pharisees. Because instead of caring for the poor, instead of focusing on the needy, instead of focusing on who they could actually help according to the standards of the Word of God, all they were focused on were their own positions of power. All they were worried about was making sure everyone in the crowd knew that they were righteous and they were more righteous than they were. It was sort of the vision and the values of the Pharisees. They put their own rules in place over Scripture. And ultimately, they did not recognize their sin and their need of a Savior. Now, we don't know how that dinner ended because Jesus tells the parables and Luke decides to end it there. We don't know if it ended in awkward silence. We don't know if they kicked Jesus out of the dinner. And we don't know if they just made awkward small talk till Jesus left and everyone kind of had a big sigh of relief that this Messiah figure was no longer convicting them of their sin. Regardless, the scene immediately cuts to a different place where Jesus is being followed by this huge, massive crowd of people. And if you thought that this last couple of weeks, this dinner was uncomfortable, Jesus' message to this large group of people is even more shocking than what we had before. So if you actually go to verse number 25 in the passage, chapter 14, verse number 25, it says this: "And there went a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." This massive crowd was following Jesus in all likelihood because they actually liked him. They were interested in Jesus. And you can imagine sort of the cheerful bustle of the crowd, the noise as people are vying and pushing and jostling, just trying to get close to Jesus, trying to get maybe a miracle from Jesus, just trying to hear him speak or say a blessing. They're very interested in Christ. And maybe some of them are thinking, hey, I think I want to be one of his disciples. And if this were me, I probably would have said something different than what Jesus said here. Because it's easy to get caught up in the excitement of the crowd. It's easy to get caught up with the excitement of fame. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead of being tempted with the fame or the excitement, Jesus, in very strong terms, makes them count the cost of discipleship. Salvation and new life with Jesus is freely offered in the cross, but it is not cheap. To be a follower of Christ is very costly. In fact, Jesus makes clear in our passage, discipleship, while it's the best path you can take, is a very hard path to take. And the line that runs throughout this passage of Scripture is, if you are unable to take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you are willing to actually take up your cross, you cannot, and give your full devotion to me, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus wants to make it very clear to this crowd that this decision isn't to be taken lightly. And while this would discourage many from following him, interestingly enough, as we'll see at the end of our passage, not everyone was. Some people, when they heard Jesus speak, and they're actually some of the people you would least likely to expect, actually come and follow Jesus because they realize that in following him, while it's costly, it was absolutely worth everything in their lives. For in Jesus, he is the very words of life, the very forgiveness of God, the very love of God. And they realized that he was worth following. And here's what we're going to learn today in our passage of Scripture. Unless you are willing to take up your cross and follow Jesus, you cannot be his disciple. You need to count the cost. If you are considering Jesus Christ, you need to count the cost. But we also urge you to become his disciple because there's absolutely nothing better than giving your life to Christ. And what we'll see that Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. He doesn't gloss over the fact that discipleship is costly. In fact, he urges people to count it. The message of the gospel is the free grace of Christ, but Jesus makes sure that we know that it cannot be divorced from the cost of discipleship. So if you're taking notes with me this morning, you can go to point number one, which is the cost of allegiance. The first thing that following Jesus is going to cost you is the cost of your allegiance. Look back at verse number 25. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is one of the hardest statements of Jesus in the entire Bible. It completely went against the culture of the day, frankly, because the greatest obligation of your life in a Jewish society was honoring and respecting and caring for your family. And honestly, that has quite a few similarities to our culture today. This was highly offensive from Christ. And this reveals not only his expectations for his disciples, but it also reveals his identity. Because the only one in the entire Bible, in the Old and in the New Testament, after Jesus gets ascended to the Father, in the Old and the New Testament, the only person who can lay any claim like this to anybody in this life is God himself. You can think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. This calls for utter devotion is because Jesus is Lord. And since he is Lord, since he is God, he has every right to have this expectation on his followers. One of my biggest pet peeves is when people think they can separate the teachings of Jesus from the deity of Jesus. I'll take his teachings. I think he's a good moral teacher, but hold the Godhead stuff. He was a great man. He had some good things to say, like the golden rule, but I can't take his claim to divinity seriously. But what this does, what this passage does is it completely puts that lie to rest. Because imagine I got up this morning and I looked at the audience and I said, hey, by the way, glad you're a guest here. I'm God. And I have some great teachings for you this morning. You would rightly think I'm crazy, right? You wouldn't stick around and think, well, he's a little nuts, but I'll kind of hear the preaching. No, you would run or you'd start filming me and post it on Instagram and call me crazy. You would not stick around to listen to me. And Jesus is either Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. There's nothing in between. You either must accept him whole cloth or reject him, which is really what Jesus is teaching here. You can't weed out parts of Jesus' teaching or identity that you do not like. Either you call him Lord or you don't. There's only two choices with Jesus, which is really what Jesus is saying here when it comes to our family, friends, and even our own life. Now, we got to make some obvious caveats to the word hate. While we do not want to diminish its strength, we should not over-absolutize Jesus' statements. Obviously, in the Bible, we are called to love our spouses, love our family. In fact, part of following Jesus is loving your family correctly. You can go to all the epistles where he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We are called to leave our families and cleave to our wives. And the list could go on and on and on and on here. The word hate here is not an absolute statement, but a comparative statement. In other words, it makes the allegiance that I have for my God, it should be eternally greater than the allegiance I have for my family. You can think of it this way. If you put your family up against Christ, would you say that your family is valuable, yes or no? Yes, our family is valuable. Hopefully you say yes this morning. Hopefully you didn't have an argument on the way to church and you're like, I'm rethinking that right now. No, our family is valuable, right? But when you compare it to God, who is literally the eternal, self-sufficient, all-loving, omnipotent, omnipresent God of the entire universe, who is more valuable, God or your family? God. God is infinitely valuable. In fact, you can't even put your family on the same scale as Jesus, right? You can't even take anything in this world and place it on the same scale. It is literally unscalable. I don't think that's a word, but we're going to use it anyways, all right? It's literally not able to be compared to Jesus Christ. Not while God has instituted the family and commands us to model the gospel within our family, our ultimate allegiance, authority, and priorities, only the Lord is owed that. But while we do not want to absolutize this, we also don't want to explain it away. Because if it ever comes down to a choice of God or family, life, or friends, we have to go with Jesus. This was especially pertinent for the first century Christians because many of them, if they decided to follow Jesus, would lose their family. If they decided to follow Jesus, they would lose their life. If they decided to follow Christ, it might mean that no one that they ever spent time with would ever talk to them again. Following Jesus meant being ostracized from your community. But Jesus was worth it to them because he is infinitely more valuable than anything on this earth. Nothing can compare to him. And the first lesson from this verse we learn is unless you are willing to give your full allegiance to Jesus, you cannot be his disciple. Unless you're willing to give full devotion to him, you cannot be a follower of Jesus. And he's not speaking theoretically here, but he is being absolutely serious. In other words, if there is anything in our heart that we value more than Christ, we cannot be his disciple. The mark of a true believer is they are completely devoted to Jesus. And that devotion far outweighs family ties, friendships, and even the love of our own life. Again, part of being a disciple is loving our families well. But if someone were to take a look at your life and take your love for Christ and your love for your family and compare them side by side, which one would win? You could act it this way practically. Which supersedes and informs the other? Does your faith form your family, or does your family form your faith? When it comes to your time, talent, and treasure, who gets first place, family or your faith? Would your children think that you love Jesus more than them? Now, don't walk up to your kids today and say, I love Jesus more than you. That's not what Jesus is telling here. But in your actions, in your behavior, in your daily priorities, do your children know, man, mom loves Christ. And dad loves Jesus. Would they know that or would it be a question in their mind? And in some context, your kids and your family should know that you love Jesus more than them. And in some contexts, this might mean being rejected by your family, though. Because some and in some parts of this world, especially in third world countries, following Jesus does mean cutting off ties with your family. And it is completely worth it because Jesus as God is eternally more valuable than anyone else. A great illustration of this is about a story about a man named Nabil Qureshi. He wrote a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And if you've not read this book, you have to read this book. It is one of the number one Christian books I recommend to people. It is his story of how he was raised in Islam. His family was a very loving, very kind, America-based Muslim family, and they raised him in the Quran. They raised him to worship Allah. And then he met a Christian who decided to try to evangelize him. And basically, the entire story is him weighing the evidence for Islam against Christianity. And eventually, slowly over time, what he began to realize is the evidence for Christianity is so much greater than the evidence for Islam. And what he began to realize is, yeah, Jesus is God. And Jesus is wonderful. He offers forgiveness of sins. He offers eternal life. He offers all these different things. But there was one major thing holding him up from becoming a Christian, and it was his family. Because he knew if he became a Christian, his family would reject him. And at the end of the day, he decided, you know what? Jesus is better than my family. And he became a Christian. The story goes, the night he told his parents about following Jesus and deconverting from Islam, his dad said, "Son, it feels like you've ripped my spine out of my back." His family didn't want anything to do with him. They didn't want to talk to him. They didn't want to spend time with him. But he knew, because Jesus is God, because he's died for my sins, eternity matters far more than my family. And he made that choice. Now, if you followed the story after the book, doesn't get to this, but afterwards he was able to reconcile with his family somewhat. They were welcoming him back and everything like that. But the initial start of his faith, that wasn't true. He was rejected because he decided to follow Jesus more than family. For anyone in this room that's considering Jesus, while salvation and forgiveness are free, discipleship is going to cost you something. Bearing your cross, following Jesus, means you need to count the cost, because your ultimate allegiance must be given to God over everyone else. And it's completely worth it because he's eternally more valuable than anyone else. But not only does it cost us our allegiance, it also, number two this morning, it causes the cost of suffering. The cost of suffering. Look at verse number 27. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." If you're going to give your full allegiance to Christ, it means you must be willing to suffer with him. Jesus says in this verse that unless we're willing to pick up our cross and bear it and follow him, we cannot be his disciple. What image does picking up your cross and bearing it on your back bring to your mind? Jesus on the Via Dolorosa, right? When he's walking and he has to carry the beam of the cross, he has to carry his own means of execution up to Golgotha. And that was actually very common practice in the Roman Empire. It was a brutal part of crucifixion where prisoners were forced to carry their own means of execution. So what is Jesus trying to say here? If you are going to be a disciple, you need to deny yourself and your sin, take up your cross and follow Christ. If you're not willing to do that, you cannot be his disciple. Mark chapter 8, 34 through 38 puts it this way. "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You know what cost of disciple is? It's yourself. To be a follower of Jesus, you need to be willing to get up every day, deny yourself, your sinful flesh, and give Jesus your total surrender and sacrifice. He is Lord of every single part of our lives. And as such, we are called to give ourselves to him every single day. And we do so because there is nothing better than Jesus. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses the most important possession he has, his own soul? What have you gained at that point? Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because Jesus paid it all, because he saved me from my sin, because of his mercies, I belong to him. That is the cost of discipleship. And if you're unwilling to give yourself body and soul to Christ, to take up your cross every single day and follow him, you are not worthy to be his disciple. Again, this is not to say you're saved by works, but people who are genuinely trusting Christ will work. This is the number one roadblock in preventing people from giving their lives to Jesus, their own life and their own sin. It is absolutely heartbreaking to get to the end of the gospel with an unbeliever, offer them the free gift of salvation, they reject it, and the reason they do so is because they love themselves and their sin more than Christ. There is something, someone, some action that is holding them back. In short, they cannot deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ. Last year, we had a visitor come to our Easter Sunday, and he was an atheist. He came on Sunday, which was awesome, and I said, hey, I'd love to grab coffee with you, talk to you more about this. He said, yeah, totally open to that. So we met for coffee in Oxnard, California, and we sat down, and I started talking without his beliefs, exploring his atheism with him. What do you mean by that? What's your worldview? What do you believe about this? And I ultimately asked him, hey, would you be interested to hear in the evidence for God and the resurrection? He said, absolutely. Talk to me about it. So we covered basically everything. We talked for probably about 2 hours, and we covered the whole gamut. What's the evidence that God created the world? What's the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead? And the most interesting thing about it, and this rarely happens at the end of a gospel presentation, normally this takes a long time, he said, you know what? I think you're right. Jesus probably did rise from the dead. The evidence for that is really good. And so I gave him the gospel because, hey, you got to hit strike while the iron's hot, so to speak. And I gave him the gospel and I said, hey, you think Jesus rose from the dead? Here's what the gospel teaches. You need to trust in Jesus. Would you like to accept Jesus today? And he said, No, I don't really want to do that. I asked him, well, what would be holding you back? And his straight up answer to me was, you know what? I love my video games more than Jesus. I was like, what video game? Call of Duty. I was like, that's lame. I didn't say that. He said, I love my video games. I like my free time with my wife. And you know what? I'm not interested. Not interested in Jesus. He even admitted that sometimes he even prayed to God when life got difficult, even though he was an atheist. And what was so shocking about this encounter to me was his awareness that, yes, the gift of salvation is free, but if I'm going to follow Christ, it's going to cost me something. It's amazing to me how cheap Jesus is to some people. How cheap their own soul is to some people. Following him is a difficult thing because it means your allegiance belongs to him, and you are willing to suffer with Christ by taking up your cross and following him. And if you're unwilling to do that, you cannot be his disciple because he's making it abundantly clear that you cannot halfway follow him. Jesus is not a get out of hell free card. He is not simply a good moral teacher that you can pick or choose what you want to do with him. He is God. And because he is God, he deserves your full devotion. We do not teach that we are saved by devoting our life to Jesus, but being saved means we will. And if you are in this room and call yourself a believer, but you're unwilling to give your life over to Jesus, I would seriously question your testimony. This does not mean believers follow Jesus perfectly. Look at the disciples. Were they perfect? Yes or no? No. They were hardly perfect. They had their failures, setbacks, and they even ran from Christ at the most important moment. It took a resurrection to get them back up. And frankly, that's what causes us to follow Jesus as well, the resurrection from the dead. But we should give credit where credit is due. When Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," did the disciples pause? No. They dropped their nets and followed Jesus immediately. And after the resurrection of Jesus, they preached the gospel boldly. They all endured persecution, and some were even martyred for their faith. Their fruit over time, while it was faulty, while there were failures, while there were setbacks, their fruit over time, their hearts over time demonstrated that they were true disciples of Jesus. And if that's not a marker of your life, you cannot be a disciple. That is why Jesus takes a moment and actually urges people to count the cost. So discipleship costs your allegiance. It costs you suffering. Therefore, you need, number three this morning, to count the cost. Count the cost. Look at verse number 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish. All that behold began to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus uses two illustrations of just how foolhardy it is to become a disciple without first counting the cost. He first gives the example of a man who, before he goes off and he builds a building, sits down and thinks, "Do I have enough funds to finish this project?" You don't try to build something if you don't have sufficient funds. It would be foolhardy to, and it would make people mock him if he started and was completely unable to finish. Interestingly enough, the disciples of Jesus, the people following, this would have resonated with them. Because in about AD 27, a badly built amphitheater around that time collapsed and killed around 50,000 people. So a badly built building would have resonated with them. And then he gives another example of why would you go to war without counting the cost of war? This king has 10,000 men. And he's thinking about go to war, but he sits down and he's like, "Okay, my enemy over there has 20,000 men. I probably should sue for peace." Again, this would have resonated with the people following him because Herod the Tetrarch, the king of Galilee, Herod Antipas, had lost a foolhardy war in AD 29, which would have made this image very real in the minds of Jesus' hearers. It is foolish to try to complete something that you do not have the ability to complete. What is Jesus trying to say? I believe Jesus is urging people to count the cost of discipleship because some of them do not have what it takes. In other words, the cost of discipleship was too high for some people in the crowd. He makes this abundantly clear in verse 33. "So likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." For many people in the first century, this is a very literal statement. If they were to follow Jesus, it meant they were going to lose everything, potentially their own life. You think of James, Stephen, Paul, Peter, and hundreds of Christians who were martyred and persecuted for their faith. And we live in a very comfortable day and age here in America. There is very little persecution for being a Christian. Nobody in our context will die for becoming or following Christ. Sadly, it is exactly that comfort that people are holding on to instead of running to Jesus. They have their life. They have their hobbies. They have their families. They have their sexual freedom. They have their career. So don't mess with me about eternity. Jesus is seen as very cheap because he is rejected for far too little gain. And that is why Jesus tells them to count the cost, because this crowd, they're interested, but it is clear they did not want to give him their full devotion. They were not willing to give up all they had to follow him. And I believe Jesus is telling them to count the cost because it is better to be honest about that up front than to pretend and to eventually fall away. And I think he makes that clear in the next verse in our point number four this morning, the cost of not counting. Look at verse number 34. Salt is good. I like salt. Do you like salt? I love salt. Amen. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus uses the final illustration to show that there is a cost to not counting. In other words, it's dangerous to flirt with discipleship. Salt back in these times was not like pure salt today. It was very impure, and it only had a life range of about 15 years. After that, it was often going bad. Salt is a very good thing, but if it loses its saltiness, wherewith shall it be seasoned? What does that verse even mean? What is he talking about? Basically, what he's saying is, by what shall it be seasoned? Who's going to use useless salt? You're not going to put it on your food. And then Jesus uses two illustrations here where he says, nobody's going to use this. It's not good for the dunghill or the field. Some people think, we're not exactly sure what Jesus is talking about here. Some people think that people use salt in their fertilizer in order to preserve it for longer. For the land, some people know that they would throw salt on a field to make it not yield fruit. Some people think that they used it to kill weeds. But regardless of what this actually means, it was used for a purpose. It was primarily used for taste. Regardless, the point that Jesus is making is this salt is just useless. It has no point. Why would you salt your food with rocks? Why would you salt your food with things that don't actually make it taste good? Because Jesus concludes by saying that men cast it out. Ultimately, I think the point he's making is it is dangerous to try to follow Jesus without counting the cost. Because if you fall away, it shows you were never his disciple to begin with. And all that is available for that group of people is to be cast out in the judgment of hell. A couple of scriptures that help illustrate this point more. Matthew chapter 7 says this, "Even so a good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Wherefore by your fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out many devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." John 15:6, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Hebrews 6:4-6, "And this will we do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh,
and put him to open shame." 1 John 2:17-19, "And if the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come, and even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." The Bible does not teach we can lose our salvation. It does not teach we can earn our salvation. It simply teaches that those who are truly saved, those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, will give evidence by their fruit. Perseverance in the Christian life, it's not a prerequisite for heaven, but it is promised by Jesus Christ. And for those who start to follow Jesus and fall away, it is abundantly clear they were never God's child to begin with. And all that's left for them is eternal punishment in a place called hell. And this is why Jesus tells them about the costs and to consider the cost of discipleship. Salt that has lost its savor has only one good use, to be thrown away. The punishment and devastation of following Jesus without counting the cost and falling away are so great. So why would you pretend in the first place? The punishment may be even greater than if you had not tried in the first place. And Jesus ends with this command: he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. Be honest about your standing before God. Do not pretend to be his disciple unless you are actually living in obedience to him. And if you're in the room and considering Christ, I am really happy about that. We are overjoyed that you are thinking about following Christ. But I would say, are you ready to be his disciple? Have you counted the cost? Jesus is calling you. He is commanding you to listen to him. He is urging you to hear the most wonderful news of all time, that God, the Savior Jesus, wants you to be his disciple. What could be better than that? And as I have mentioned time and time again, Jesus is greater than everything because he is God. He has died for your sin, offers new life in his love. He freely offers an eternal home in heaven, which is why following him on the difficult path of life is completely worth it. So why wouldn't you give whatever it is that's holding you back and run to Jesus? He's a good Savior. He's calling you to himself today, and you have a choice. Either this morning you're going to take up your cross and follow him, or reject him. You're going to either give him your allegiance or you're not. And you're going to run to him in faith or you're not. There is no middle ground. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel is the same shall save it. And if that's where the story ended, that'd be a little discouraging, right? Because it almost sounds like Jesus is discouraging us from coming to him. But that's not where the story ends. In fact, what is so crazy, what is so cool, is that those who recognize their need of a Savior will not consider any cost to be too high, but will run to Jesus. I want you to notice finally this morning, the ones who obeyed and listened. So finally, point number five, I want you to see the ones who heard Jesus. Luke chapter 15, verse number 1 in your Bibles, says this. After Jesus says, they that have ears to hear, let them hear, he says this, then drew near unto him all the, who's that word right there? Publicans and sinners for to hear him. If the story ended in 1435, that would be really discouraging, but chapters and verses are later inventions. Someone added them to the Bible later. They're not intended to be original. And Jesus wants to make it very clear to us today that those who hear him are sinners who recognize their need for Christ. They recognize that Jesus is better than any cost. Who does Luke say come to hear him? The publicans and sinners. And this reveals one of the most glorious themes of this gospel, that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. The outcasts, the sinners, the ones who were too far gone, were the ones who were attracted to Christ. They were the ones who listened to Jesus saying, take up your cross and follow me, and obeyed. They were the ones who were attracted to Jesus because true life, forgiveness, and everlasting hope were found in him. You can think of the time that Jesus ate with sinners in Luke 5:30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answered and said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You can think of the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. Luke 7:47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say to themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. You can see it in our passage of Luke 15. After Jesus eats with the sinners and the publicans, he tells the story of the prodigal son. The son who wandered away from Christ. The son who wandered away from his father and squandered all of his inheritance. When he came back and repented of his sin, did his father reject him? No. The Father welcomes him with loving, open arms. He graciously gives him back a home and a place to live. He gives him unconditional love, mercy, and forgiveness. This is an obvious picture of the Father welcoming the sinner home by grace and not merit. And Luke 19:10 says this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." You can think of the crowning point of this gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason sinners were drawn to Jesus is because he offered them love, forgiveness, grace, and mercy. The message of this gospel is that Jesus has provided all that is needed to be reconciled to the Father, welcomed into heaven, and for our passage of Scripture today, and most importantly, empowered and enabled to take up our cross and follow Jesus. This passage, while it tells you to count the cost, must be read in the context of the Gospel of Luke as a whole, which teaches us that no cost is too great for following Jesus. It must be read in the themes of Jesus forgiving sinners who turn to follow him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The purpose of counting the cost is to not make you try harder to be a disciple, but to fall into the loving arms of Jesus and the Father who wants to welcome you home. Jesus does not say, try harder. Jesus does not say, do this. He proclaims, it is done. It is finished on the cross. He offers you forgiveness, mercy, a home in heaven, and a new life of denying yourself and following him with your cross. It is Jesus that starts. It is Jesus that empowers. And it is Jesus that finishes the Christian life. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, he that began a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." So do not pull yourself up by your bootstraps and earn heaven. Trust in the one who has earned it for you. Do not try to earn Jesus' forgiveness. Accept it in Jesus Christ. And when you do, Jesus will do something so amazing. He will change you. He will make you a new creature. He will make you new from the inside out. You will be born again, and you will start this new life of discipleship with him. And here's what we need to remember with those who listen to Christ. While discipleship is costly, we must remember that Jesus paid it all. Therefore, all to him we owe. We must remember that even though it is going to cost us a lot to follow Christ, we must remember that Jesus says, you know what? I've paid it all. There is no cost too great of following me because I died for your sin. There is nothing better than following a Savior, even when it's hard, even when it costs your family, friends, or even your life, because Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. Therefore, any cost we could point to keep us from Jesus is not worthy to be compared with the gift of salvation. Jesus is the one who starts, enables, and completes your Christian life. And so my message this morning is not to discourage you. My message this morning is to count the cost, because if you're going to follow Jesus, it is going to cost you something eventually. But in counting the cost, we must remember that Jesus paid it all. He's given us everything in his blood. And my question to you this morning is, are you a Christian? And if you say yes, what's your evidence? Is there fruit? I'm not saying perfection. I'm not saying you need to be Mr. Super Christian, coming to church, wearing your tie, looking spiffy. That's not what we're saying this morning. Jesus has given you everything you need in his death, burial, and resurrection. So why would you not turn to him? If you're looking at Jesus today and you say, you know what, I want to follow him, but my family. I want to follow Jesus, but my career. Yes, I want to follow Jesus, but I know it's going to cost me this sin. I encourage you, look at the end of the gospel where Jesus is brutally beaten and battered and torn and nailed to a cross for you. Jesus carried the cross. He denied himself, took up his cross, and he followed his Father. And because he did that, you can do that. Because he paid it all, you don't have to pay anything. You just accept his gift of salvation and take up your cross and follow him. We do not earn our salvation. Jesus has given us everything. And Christian, have you surrendered to Christ? Is he your Lord? Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. This body, this flesh, doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Jesus. And he is a much better caretaker of your body than you are. He is a much better Lord of your life than you are. He is a much better Savior of your life than you are. So why wouldn't you surrender to him? Is there something recently you've been holding on to and not giving over to Christ? Is there some sort of sin that you've been saying, no, I want this, Jesus, you can have that. Stop. Jesus is so much better than anything. What shall it gain the man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?